In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, and just the first two verses of 1 Timothy 6. That's on page 1194. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. So let's hear the word of God. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. Father, we thank you again for your word. And as we look at these verses which speak to us of slavery, we pray, Lord, that you would give us an understanding, Lord, that we may apply the principles of these verses to the context of today. We ask, Lord, for your help and guidance. And we pray, Lord, that all of us would learn from this, whether we are still in employment or not. But, Father, may we benefit from what you are going to say to us tonight. And again, we ask this, that your name would be glorified, Lord, and your teaching lived out in our lives would not be slandered. Hear us, we pray, gracious God, for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Well, tonight we come to the third and final group of people to which the Apostle Paul has something specific to say. The first group were the widows in verses 1 to 16 of chapter 5, and those who should, in verse 3 of that chapter, be properly recognized or honored. The second group were the elders in verses 17 to 25 of chapter 5, and again those in verse 17 who were to be honored. We looked at elders to be honored, to be rebuked, to be selected. The third group are slaves in the church, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, and again there is this ongoing issue of honor, of Christian slaves in the church honoring their masters. Now, nowadays when you hear the word slave or you hear the word slavery, what probably will come to your mind are those images of black slaves, the terrible trade in people taken mainly from Africa but transported across to here in the UK, to Europe, America, where they became part of the property of their white owners. That infamous form of slavery was eventually abolished due to the efforts of men such as William Wilberforce, but slavery still happens today. Human trafficking still happens today. Whether it's in the brick factories of Pakistan, or it's Albanian women who are taken and sold into prostitution, or it's the selling of immigrants in Libya. That Sky News reported on earlier this year. If you do a search on the word slavery, you'll find that just this month, people were arrested in Derby. Even in Uri in Northern Ireland, people were arrested for charges of slavery. They reckon that up to 13,000 slaves, in inverted commas, live today in the UK. So it's still happening in another form as to what we might think of when we hear the word slave or slavery. In the first century Roman Empire, slavery was an integral component of what we might call normal life. Many of these slaves were educated and cultured people. In fact, some historians estimate that half of the Roman Empire were slaves. Many of them were educated, as I say, many of them were cultured, but legally they were not registered or recognized as people. Instead, they were viewed as property. They were treated as assets of their owner. Now, when you look at slavery within Scripture, slaves were obtained in a variety of ways. For example, many were taken as prisoners of war. Other slaves could be purchased. Some sold themselves into slavery because they were poor. They were in debt, and so they sold themselves to someone else to raise money to pay off their debt. Slaves could be received as gifts, as happened with Abraham when he was in Egypt. Some slaves were born to slaves. They were born into slavery, and so they remained as slaves and property of the owner. So under the Old Testament system, slavery was never forbidden. Rather, what godliness looked like, what righteousness looked like in that context, was how the owner or how the master of the house cared for his slaves. So, for example, slaves who were abused by their owners could be set free. And according to the fourth commandment, the commandment to honor the Sabbath, slaves were not to work on the Sabbath. Foreign slaves coming to Israel looking for asylum weren't to be deported, but they were actually to be given protection. They were to be offered shelter. And as we read earlier, God's law said that slaves couldn't be kept for more than 6 years. If they wanted to stay with their owner for longer than that, then they could. But after 6 years, the owner was obliged to release them, and not just to let them go, but to let them go with the form of a golden handshake, as it were. Verse 13 of Deuteronomy 15 says, "When you release him, don't send him away empty-handed, but to supply him liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your wine press. Give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you, and that is why I give you this command today." You see, this is often the argument you hear, that Christianity promotes slavery. They read of slavery in the Old Testament. They read of Abraham and so forth having slaves. And so they conclude, aha, your God is a God of slavery. I came across something rather cynical in my research, in my study for this. Someone had said God could have forbade slavery or eating shellfish. He chose shellfish. That's what some would think. But actually, slaves outside of Israel did not have half the benefits Israelite slaves had. For example, in 1 Samuel 30, you get a sense of how the Amalekites treated their slaves. David there comes across a slave in a field, a slave almost dead from exhaustion. In verse 13, he tells David his background. He says, "I am an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago." That's how their slaves were treated. His owner couldn't be bothered caring for him, so he just left him because he's only like a lame cow, so we'll just leave him to die. That's how they were treated. And also, you don't seem to read of Israelites giving away slaves to others, but you do read of other nations giving slaves to Israelites. That's how they viewed these people, merely as property, without any regard as to how the slave might have thought about that. So, slavery existed. That is undeniable. But nowhere in Scripture, neither in the Old Testament nor in the New Testament, does Scripture clearly call for the abolition of slavery. And that is why some far-right groups will say, well, it's okay, because the Bible doesn't out and out condone it, then neither will we. but we will go along with it, since God does. But we need to understand Scripture. We need to understand context. The Bible does condemn human trafficking, even here in 1 Timothy 1, verse 10. Or in Amos 1, we saw at our midweek meeting where Gaza and Tyre were condemned for their human trafficking. But we must remember this, you see. If the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles had have called for the end of slavery in the first century, there would have been mass unemployment and social chaos. There would have been. As imperfect a practice it was, slavery was so much a part of normal life back then that if Paul and Timothy here had have preached against it, then the church would have been accused of being revolutionists, anarchists, militants, people who were deliberately out to undermine the social fabric and order of the day. And that accusation would have hindered the progress of the gospel. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying William Wilberforce got it wrong, not at all. But what I am saying is that sometimes things aren't as straightforward as we think they should be. What do I mean by that? Well, I know this isn't a perfect example, but this is fair trade fortnight at the minute. So for the next 2 weeks, people are really pushing for fair trade products. I remember when we were at church in Otley, what came into Otley was, let's everybody sell fair trade coffee. It became the trendy Christian thing to do for all the churches in Otley to sell fair trade coffee. And so, you know, you boycotted those coffee sellers that weren't selling it. And all you would now buy and serve up was the coffee, which to me tasted awful. But, you know, that was the trendy thing that Christians were to do. It seemed the righteous thing to do, to boycott other sort of capitalist coffee sellers. But what about their workers? If you boycotted them, who would pay for their meal? Who would feed their children? Who would pay for the clothes to go on their children's back when all they were doing was working for their employers? Who would feed them? While over here in Otley, we were all slurping our fair trade coffee and thinking, hey, we're very modern, aren't we? We're very popular, aren't we? Doing what we think is to be the right thing. My point is, sometimes things aren't as straightforward as we might suppose them to be. And so when we look at Scripture through our 21st century opinions of ideas and ethics, there will be things like slavery that seem primitive, unethical. Things like sacrificing animals too, which again to our 21st century mindset, our ethics seems, well, that's totally so primitive. That should have been stopped a long time ago. But actually, to them, in their day, it wasn't so unethical at all. It was life. That was just life. Life which Scripture then didn't immediately abolish, but rather Scripture righteously regulated. Regulated until, yes, the issue was eventually abandoned altogether. My point is, we just need to be careful in how we interpret things as we look back at them through our 21st century mindset. It affects other things in society which we haven't time to go down through, but posthumous pardoning, for example. I don't know what you think about that. We can talk about that over our coffee. But looking back into previous years with the mindset we have today, and we judge back then because of how we are today. I don't know about that. We'll have a chat about that afterwards. The problem that Paul is concerned with here in 1 Timothy 6 is not workers' rights or fair pay. What he's concerned about is what people think about God's name, what people think about God's teaching. In Ephesus, where you remember Timothy is, as in other churches of that day, the membership would have included lots of slaves as well as some of their masters. You see, the gospel message, which tells us that we are valued and accepted by Christ, that message would have appealed to slaves that weren't valued by anybody, really. That message appealed to them, and so many of them were converted. And so the problem here is, how are these slaves now in Christ, how are they now to relate to their masters? When they attended church, you see, church allowed them to express, alongside everyone else there, their equality in Christ. The equality that Paul tells us of in Galatians 3:28. Or maybe 26, yeah, 26. He says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." So he says to everyone in the church there, he says, "You're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." This is the wonder, one of the aspects of the wonderful thing of the gospel, is that the gospel is a great leveler across all levels of society. That whatever our background is, whatever demographic someone might group us into, in Christ, we're all equal. In Christ, we are all one before God. And so try and imagine yourself as a slave there in first century Ephesus. There you are, you turn up at, say, Ephesus Evangelical Church, and you come in the front door. There's not a back door for you and everybody else comes in the main door. You come in the main door with everyone else. And the person you sit down beside is just another Christian. Maybe isn't a slave as you are. But you've been warmly welcomed at the door, and when you sit down, the person beside you says, "Hello, it's great to see you again." And afterwards, you're served the same coffee, and you eat the same sorts of buns, and even sitting beside you is your master, who you share communion with around the table. Isn't it amazing? It would have been amazing for them. But it seems that some of these converted slaves and them finding this new dignity, this new value before God, maybe, just maybe, they were tempted to show less respect for their master. And especially too if their master was treating them particularly hard. So what are they to do? Well, Paul here gives us two directions for us to look from. What to do if your master isn't a Christian, and secondly, what to do if your master is a Christian. And we need to transpose this theme of first century slavery into 21st century employment. I don't know if you ever feel like a slave. Maybe you're in the office and you're the only one again working late, and I feel like a slave. Or maybe you're having to do something that you'd rather not be doing. Well, we really need to get our heads out of that and think of 21st century employment setting if we're to benefit from this. First of all, what are we to do when your boss isn't a Christian, okay? What are you to do when your boss is not a Christian? How do you relate to them? Paul says in verse 1, "Consider your unbelieving boss," that's my paraphrase translation, okay, forgive me, "consider your unbelieving boss as worthy of full respect," or as the ESV says, "all honor." I wonder how many working people today would say that they respect their boss. I guess they would base their answer on whether or not their boss had earned their respect. you know, this person who is over them is clearly a great manager. This is a person who is a great communicator. He's a great, or she's a great team builder. These are things which certainly the world would use as to decide whether or not I will respect my boss. Paul calls us to think differently, though. Paul says, consider or regard. That is a word that is not to do with how you feel. It's not a word that's based on your emotions, because they can go up or down, can't they? But it's a word to do with your mind. Consider, he says. In other words, this is a decision that you must make. This is a settled frame of mind that you must put into gear, as it were, that says, this man or this woman is my boss, and therefore he or she will have my respect. Now, obviously, when your boss is great, then it's so much easier. I have worked for a number of bosses in my secular working career, and some were better than others. Some were easier to work for than others. Some were clearly men I would happily serve, I would happily work late for, because we get on really well. Others, how did he get that job? You know, it is easier for us to respect them when they seem worthy. But what if your boss is a tyrant? What if your boss grinds you down? And I know today we have all this employment rights and stuff like that, and tribunals and stuff like that. So, you know, as well as that, okay. But what if your boss is a monster? What if he's terrible? What if she's horrendous towards you? Are we still to consider her worthy of respect? Yes. Yes. 1 Peter 2, verse 18 tells us, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. You see, again here, it's not because of the worthiness of your boss that determines whether you respect him or not. It's the fact that he is your boss. In other words, if we look at this from a biblical point of view, okay, because that's how we need to view things. From a biblical worldview, this is the authority which God has put in place over you. And just as we would say that citizens must submit to those in authority over them, so employees must submit to those who God has put in authority over them, whether they are lovely people or not. She's your boss, and therefore consider her worthy of your full respect. Did you see that extra word that Paul has put in there? He doesn't just say, consider her worthy of your respect. I mean, that would be hard enough, wouldn't it? But your full respect, what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, it means, for example, that when you go for lunch with your colleagues, you won't slander her behind her back. It means you won't undermine her authority. You won't, as it were, slag her off, but actually you'll support her. It means, too, that you won't go on strike to get her removed or to force her to change. You won't do that. Rather, Christian employee, listen, submit yourself to your boss with all respect. Obey her. In fact, go the extra mile for her. Pray for her. Do whatever you can for her good, for her benefit. Respect her fully. Did you know, apparently, that in that first century, maybe second century as well, Christian slaves cost the most in the slave market? Why? Because they did this. They were hard-working, loyal Christians. Did you know Saddam Hussein had Christians working in his household? Why? Because he could trust them. Wow. Give them your full respect, whether you like them or you don't. Why are we to do this? What's the reasoning that Paul gives for this kind of behavior? Well, verse 1 again. So that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. You see, this is the reality. We would love people to come in off the street, wouldn't we? We would love to be able to put all the chairs out every Sunday night because people are wanting to come in and hear what this guy has to say from the front. But the reality is that for most people, as today and as well as back then, most people won't have had any direct contact with the church. The only way that they will have of judging Christianity is by what they see in those nearest to them. Those, for example, in the workplace. Those who they see working for them or working alongside them. And therefore, you see, we really do need to try and separate in our minds this whole idea of secular work and Christian service. We need to get our heads around that and to stop separating Sunday from Monday to Friday or even Saturday for some. Rather, what we need to do is we need to see work in terms of who we are. We need to see what we do Monday to Friday in terms of who we belong to and why we are still here on this planet and not up in heaven. We are here to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're still here. We're here to magnify and glorify his name, and therefore we need to now see secular work as Christian service. If you're working, did you know you're in full-time Christian service? You really are. In other words, our faith needs to be lived out in the real world. It needs to be lived out like that city on a hill Jesus spoke of in Matthew 5. To be lived out where it can be seen. And because it then can be seen, therefore, it can either bring great respect and honor for the Lord we serve, or how we live will actually undermine what we profess to be Christians. So every day in the office, whatever that may be for you as an employee, but every day is an opportunity to glorify your Lord. When you're stood by the photocopier, glorify the Lord. When you're staying late at the office, glorify the Lord. Whatever it is you're doing, but this is an opportunity to honor the Lord, to back up what it is you profess to believe as a Christian. Every day is an opportunity for evangelism. That's what came to me very much as I studied for this. I hadn't thought of it so much that way because of what I now do. But even photocopying is evangelism. Making teas and coffees for others is evangelism. Doing what your boss tells you to do is evangelism. It may not be directly telling them the ABC of coming to faith in Jesus Christ, but it's part of the whole package of you praying for this person and wanting to see them finally come to the point where they give themselves to Jesus Christ. It's evangelism. B. Because if you were to cut corners, certainly for those first century slaves, their employers would have thought, what is this God you guys worship that allows you to pinch pens from the cupboard? That allows you to come in late in the mornings and go home early and have extra long lunch hours? Who is this God you worship? But when others do that, we won't. We will be at our desk on time. We will stay to make sure our work is done. We will do those things that actually honor our God, who we represent there on the shop floor or in the office or whatever it is that you do as a worker. And so when people ask you why are you doing this? Why don't you slander your boss as everyone else does? Then you can tell them why. Well, it's because I'm a Christian. And ultimately, you see, my boss isn't her, it's the Lord. And I want to do a good job for him. Ultimately, that's what it's all about. You see, people will see your faith before they hear it. We've heard of that often before, haven't we? They're more likely to listen to what you have to say after they've seen what it is you have to say. So let's show full respect to our employers. What if I can't? What if I can't? Then move department. Move department. Or hand in your resignation. Or leave the company. But don't do what the opposite of Paul's doing here. Don't resort to doing what the pagans would do and slander your boss and show disrespect for your boss. If you can't do this, if your boss is such an alien of a monster and you just can't cope with it, leave. Leave. But don't stay and undermine. In fact, view the honor of God's name far more important than your happiness in that place of work. That's what Paul is calling the slaves to do here. That's what we need to work out in our own working conditions. The second scenario that Paul gives us is when your boss is a Christian. What are you to do then? I don't know how many of us here are in that situation, though many of us probably are working for the CI. What's the concern Paul had in that sort of situation? Well, I think the Christian slave might, as it were, have tried their luck with their Christian master. What do I mean by that? Well, they might have taken advantage of the fact that their boss is their brother in Christ, and therefore, well, I can presume special privileges. I mean, we worship, we're brothers, they're not. So, you know, he's not going to mind if I sleep in. He might mind for them because they're not Christians, but he won't mind because we're brothers. We're brothers. Trying our luck. Paul sees this relationship in Christ between a slave and a master. He sees it interfering with the ongoing relationship in the working context. And what he's saying here is that even though, yes, Galatians 3 and 26 speaks of there being this true equality between a slave and a free person, that verse does not do away with the social distinctions, the social differences. Just as much as it doesn't do away with the sexual differences between a man and a woman. They are equal, and yet they're very different. Those differences still exist. And in the context of employment, that difference needs to be maintained. We still need to give honor to those to whom honor is due, even if that person is your brother, the one who God again has put in place over you. You're to work even better, Paul says, for your Christian boss. Verse 2, instead, they are to serve them even better. So it's because they belong to the same family of God. And verse 2, it's because your Christian boss is dear to you. Beloved, the ESV says. It's because of that you would serve him or her even better than you would your pagan boss. So again, the boss benefits from your service for them. But now you see the motive is different. Now it's not just because he's your boss, but it's also because you're brothers in Christ. That is true. You're brothers in Christ, and you love your brother in Christ. And therefore, that compels you to work even more for them, even better for them. It would please you greatly to see your boss commended for his work that is coming out of their department. You could stand, as it were, and watch him be applauded and so forth because you have served him, and out of love for him, you're pleased to see him commended in that way. He's your brother, or she's your sister, and the Lord to whom you both belong has put you there to serve your boss for their sake. Isn't it wonderful when you look at things differently? It gives you a completely different mindset as to why am I in this work? Why am I here? Why has God put me here? Well, he's put you there for a reason, to serve this person. When you get your head round that, it really helps you. It helps you to settle and to get on with serving. Let me just close tonight with reading you a couple of other passages, two passages, and we'll close then. Just simply listen to what God says about employment. Ephesians 6, verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Now that in itself could be unpacked a lot. One more, Colossians 3, verse 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Did you see there that in both of those passages, we are to work in the light of what God will give us one day? There's an eschatological aspect to your employment. Did you know that? Another perspective, a biblical perspective on why God has put you where he has put you. Because one day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he will reward you for what you did in that office tucked away in the corner of the building where you thought nobody really knows I'm here. The Lord knows you're there. He's watching you. He's looking to see how well you serve the boss he's put over you. This is God's word, or something of God's word, on employment relations for today. May God help us to work this out in our own circumstances, in our own places of employment. Well, let's